I invite you to turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 118. That's on page 436 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats. I'll give you a little bit to find that. Last week we looked at Psalm 118 and we looked at the end of it primarily, and as well as the first verse. And this week we look at the guts or the middle. The middle of it, and see how this relates to Jesus, especially on this Sunday of his resurrection. So Psalm 118, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word, eternally true. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. Little parentheses here. This is most likely our good candidate for the writer of this and the voice of this psalm is Jehoshaphat, whom we read about in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And so imagine Jehoshaphat as he went out to battle and then experienced this great victory, and then he comes back into Jerusalem victorious. And so hear his voice as we read this. I'll pick up again in verse 5. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, he is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. Now hear the voice of God's people responding to this as Jehoshaphat comes back into Jerusalem. Verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We have a response of thankfulness. It's printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. One of the questions, and maybe primarily the question that gets answered in this psalm, is why do Christians rejoice? Why do God's people rejoice? What gives them hope to rejoice? We're in a time now where there's lots of anxiety because of COVID-19, and what happens if I get it, and will I survive, and I hope I don't get it, and I've worn a mask in a couple of places, and I feel like such a dweeb, and the Lord rescues me from that too, but why is it that we can, as Christians, be without the anxiety that we see throughout our culture, throughout our society, throughout those around us? And to qualify, it's not, we're not saying that go out there and give people mouth-to-mouth resuscitation when they're still just breathing and their heart's beating. We're not saying don't be careful. Please do, you know, be careful. But why is it that we, even in this time, can rejoice? But also, even if this weren't going on, why is it that we can rejoice as God's people? Why can we rejoice in times when other people can't rejoice? We'll look at why today. Again, sidebar on this. I don't die for this, but a good candidate for the writer of this psalm would be Jehoshaphat. The events that we see in 2 Chronicles 20 seem to describe what is described here in Psalm 118, where we see somebody calling God's people to praise for a great victory. And this calling God's people to praise is there in Jerusalem, and that's in the later verses of this psalm, where we see people are going up to the altar in festal procession. This is all talk of Jerusalem. We saw it in what we read today, in which the one who's calling God's people to worship and celebrating the great victory that God has given says, "Open for me the gates of righteousness." This is how Israelites referred to the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, righteousness is a term that means being faithful to the covenant. That's a simple term for righteousness, being faithful to the covenant. And that described God's people who were in covenant with God, Old Testament Israel, when they were in covenant with God, and they were faithful to it. And they arrived in Jerusalem to be faithful to God, to give Him praise, to give Him thanks, to worship Him for all He had provided for them. So that's our context, our setting here. So we get into it. Now, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. And that outline is found there in page 2 of the order of worship that you've printed out. We note something here first that Jehoshaphat, and I'm just going to say Jehoshaphat, and just know that what I'm not saying is perhaps Jehoshaphat, perhaps someone else. I'm just going to say Jehoshaphat, or else I'm qualifying and wasting a lot of time all through this sermon. So I'm just saying Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat, when he gets back into Jerusalem, and when he's out there, we see something true of him that is true of his great descendant, Jesus. Jehoshaphat was a son of David and king over God's people. And Jesus, we know this because people call Jesus this. They call out to him and say, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And this is because Jesus is also descended from David and descended from Jehoshaphat. But here's our first thing God says to us. Number one, Jesus was hated and rejected on earth. Jesus was hated and rejected on earth, and so are we. So, happy news for us there. Come follow Jesus and the world will love you. No. Come follow Jesus, and as you do good things for people, you know, the world will sometimes be grateful to you or glad for you, and sometimes they won't. And many times when they find out that you're following Jesus, they will hate you. We see this was the case for Jehoshaphat in verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 22. These are all verses that he recounts how the world does not love the people of God. We're a thorn in their side. We're a reminder of their accountability at final judgment before the one who is truly God. Before the one who sees them and every thought they have, every word they speak, every deed they do. He's the one behind why they feel guilty when they don't love their neighbor well. Why we don't feel guilty when we don't love our neighbor well, because we know God knows everything and He sees all. And so because we love this God, this one true God, we are, as Paul describes in Corinthians, I don't know which one, I never know which one, first or second Corinthians, an aroma, I think it's second, aroma of death to those who are perishing. To non-believers, they see us and we're an aroma of death. We're something stinky, you know, like we have something we just call the stinky trash. It's a little can that's lined under the sink, right? And it's where we put chicken bones and what's left over from pork chops and that kind of thing. The stinky trash. And sometimes I come into the kitchen and I smell something bad. And I say, time to take out the stinky trash. And so I don't breathe and I tie that little bag up and I take it out to the garage and I throw it into our trash out there and I put a new bag and sometimes spray some Lysol in the can there. And that's what we're like. Believers are like to non-believers. We're a reminder, we're an aroma of death. We're a reminder to them that they will die and have to face judgment. And that's not good news. That's the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is good news. The bad news is that we're accountable to God. And if we don't have a solution to our accountability before God, then that's bad news. And so when we're around non-Christians and they know we're Christians, we can have that role in their lives, not that we want it, but that's what we are to them, an aroma of death. Right? Now Paul says we're an aroma of life to those who love Jesus, and that's why when we get together, it's pleasant to us. We're fresh, fresh air in the spring, if you like that smell. Some people don't. I like it. But to Jehoshaphat, out among the nations, verse 10, all the nations surrounded me. Verse 11, they surrounded me on every side. This is not to pat him on the back. This is not to give him good foods from their land. This is to take his land away from him. That as part of the prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. They've come into our inheritance to take it away from us. Their inheritance was their land. Verse 12, they swarmed around me like bees. That's not fun. Verse 13, I was pushed back and about to fall. I was about to be overwhelmed. And then verse 22, Jehoshaphat was also a stone the builders rejected. Okay, so his life, you know, you might think, like Mel Brooks says in History of the World Part 1, you know, it's good to be the king. But to be the king of Israel was not always a good thing. And it certainly wasn't for Jehoshaphat. You're getting persecuted. The nations, the point here, at this point in Jehoshaphat's life, the nations are coming against him. Okay? And this is true for Jesus, especially Thursday night and Friday of this week, 1990 years ago. Okay? So verse 10, all the nations surrounded him, right? Greeks, Romans, even the Jews who were cutting themselves off from God's holy nation by saying, we don't want to follow the Son of David anymore. Verse 11, they surrounded me on every side. Sounds like the cross, doesn't it? Romans, Jews, passerbys in the very multicultural city of Jerusalem, surrounding him on every side, and the cross was outside the city. And so if anyone just happened to be coming into the city that day, they said, hey, what's going on here? There's a crowd, and they could see three men hanging up there, and perhaps they stopped and stood and surrounded Jesus, just as the Romans surrounded Jesus at the cross, the soldiers did, and gambled for his clothing. Verse 12, they swarmed around him like bees. He was pushed back and about to fall, and he was this stone the builders rejected. Everyone had rejected him. The Romans didn't care to have him as their king, certainly. He was crucified with that being the charge, right? He had the sign, we read about that. This is King of the Jews. And then the Jews, they specifically are rejecting him as king. Pilate specifically asked him, what shall I do with your king? And they said, crucify him. And even there at Pilate's palace, the Praetorium, Jesus is surrounded by even his own people who are becoming another nation. no longer God's holy nation because they're rejecting David's house. Okay, but they were surrounding him, rejecting him, the stone that God himself in heaven was making a capstone. Okay, so we recognize this about Jehoshaphat. The nations don't like God's people. They don't like their leader, the king. They don't like them, and they want to take their land away. That was the case in Jehoshaphat's day. They didn't like them in the first century. The Christians are being persecuted. The Jews are not being persecuted. They were a licensed religion in Rome. They were allowed to run free and practice their religion as they wanted to. But this is the case for us. And Jesus warns his disciples in John 15 about the treatment that they would get. You know, Jesus said in John 16 to his disciples, "In the world you will have trouble," or tribulation. It's the same word. And so that's what we experience. But John 15, 18, Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates you," if, ha ha, wink, wink, "if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." This is what Jesus tells us. All who will be Jesus' disciples, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Verse 19 of John 15. "If you belonged to the world would love you as its own." Hey, you're one of us. Pat you on the back. You're a good old boy. You're one of us. Continuing on, Jesus says, "As it is," but actually, "you don't belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Okay, so if we think, "Oh, the world doesn't hate me," well, we're arguing with Jesus at this point. Jesus says the world, in fact, brass tacks, when push comes to shove, the world hates you. Okay, now, how are we to treat the people who hate us? With love and kindness and compassion, like Jesus does. That's the command to us. But make no mistake, the world hates us because we follow Jesus. Don't make people hate you because you're a jerk. Love people. And if someone hates you, if someone shows you hatred, have it be because you follow Jesus. Then verse 20 of John 15. "Remember the words I spoke to you," Jesus said. "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And then in verse 21 of John 15. "They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." Okay, so the Jews of Jesus' day, they didn't know the one who sent Jesus. And that's why they hated him. That's why they persecuted him. And Jesus told his disciples, "You'll have more of the same." So, A here, this was tough for Jesus. Okay, so we're not saying here you'll be persecuted and just be happy, 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 happy all the time, right? No. How does Jesus feel about this? We read it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in great anguish. That's the word used here. Anguish. Look at verse 5 in this psalm. Jesus' great forebear had experienced this, hadn't he? Verse 5, "In my anguish, I cried to the Lord." Jesus could be writing this psalm from the Garden of Gethsemane, couldn't he? "In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and I was in such anguish, my sweat went down to the ground like drops of blood." And we don't know, it's kind of a fuzzy thing the way it's stated there. Were those drops of blood? Perhaps. You know, the physicians tell us that kind of thing is possible. Or was it just that he was in such anguish, his sweat fell in the manner that blood does? Could be either. But we say, this was tough for Jesus. And so it's okay if it's tough for you. And it is tough for us. You know, we all want people to like us. That's why it's nice to be here in our church. We come here and everybody likes us. We're like, oh, this is how we are framed to be. We're framed to be liked by everybody. We're framed to be loved by everybody. We're framed for people to treat us with kindness. We're not afraid to, you know, here's who we are emotionally. Here's who we are in our souls. We're out in the world and we're like this. Inside we know we need to kind of have our arms up. Because someone may jab us on our chin, hit us on our chin. And so we're framed to be loved, so it's tough for us when we're not. Especially as Christians, when we're doing right. Sometimes the people we're praying for, who aren't Christians, are being nasty to us. And Jesus tells us, you know what, if you're not praying for someone and they're nasty to you, now I have a command for you. Pray for those who persecute you. Okay? And that's not fair. It's not fair that we're being kind and loving to the people who are being nasty and mean to us. But Jesus says, I know, and I experience that. Right? What's he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. As they mock him, he says, forgive them, for they don't understand. They don't know what they're doing. And so this was tough for Jesus. It's tough for us. Jesus was in anguish as he thought about the cross and asked his Father if his Father could take this cup, the cross, away from him. Now, secondly, B. But even though it's tough, we do not need to be afraid because God is with us. Because God is with us. This is what Jehoshaphat rejoiced in. He said, I don't need to be afraid because God is with me. Thinking about what he experienced there, Jehoshaphat, we look at verse 6 here in Psalm 118. The Lord is with me. So what's the result? I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can the Moabites do to me? What can the Ammonites do to me? What can the men of Mount Seir do to me when God is with me? Verse 7, look there. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. So I will look on triumph on my enemies. We don't need to be afraid because God is with us. John 6 says, Verses 16 through 20. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, verse 20, he said to them, do not be afraid. See, we know this language when we're in Psalm 118, don't we? Because Jesus says it over and over again. He's always arriving to his people, and we're afraid about stuff. We're afraid about disease. We're afraid about our future. We're afraid about whatever's going on, afraid about persecution. And he says to us, I'm with you. Here I am. Be not afraid. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 are quoting this psalm, Psalm 118, when they say, God is with us. God is my helper, therefore I will not be afraid. And we can know this like Jehoshaphat is. Whatever's coming against us, if we're surrounded by the nations like a swarm of bees, three nations with a vast army, we're okay. If we're facing death, which is worse than a vast army, but that was the equivalent for them. Jehoshaphat was facing death. Jehoshaphat's army was facing death. Those who waited with fear back in Jerusalem, hoping that the next thing they would see was Jehoshaphat's army approaching and not the army of these three nations. When we face death, like these folks face death, we don't have to be afraid. Because we as Christians have Jesus with us. God is with us, and he rescues us by our good King, the Son of David. Now, number two, why don't we be afraid? Because though opposed on earth, Jesus did, and we will have victory over death. Jesus did, and we will have victory over death. And so verses 1 through 4 in this passage, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's a frequent chant of God's people. It's in lots of the Psalms, and we see it here. It's something that they sing to the Lord as they arrive to battle in 2 Chronicles 20. The Lord is good. His love endures forever. We see this in verse 1 through 4, the end of verse 5, verse 6, the end of verse 7, and we see this in Luke 24, verses 5 and 6. This is a big part of Easter, isn't it? We will have victory over death, just like Jesus has had victory over death. Jesus on the cross was in anguish, and he cried out to his Father for deliverance. And what does he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This was Jesus' confidence. This was Jesus' hope that the Father and that the Spirit of God was with him and that he would be rescued by the Father above. So Jesus matches the words of his forefather Jehoshaphat that he says here in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Jehoshaphat says, in my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered me by setting me free. The Lord, verse 6, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Can you hear these words coming from Jesus in his head? What can man do to me? Even here, surrounded by them, even hanging on a cross, nailed to it, what can they do to me? Death is not final for me, because the Lord is with me. I will rise again. His Father was his helper. Man could not bring about a defeat of Jesus on the cross. They could not bring about his death. The Pharisees could not bring about his death, because Friday turns into a triumph on Sunday. So Jesus is delivered from death. And the angels say to the women who come to the tomb on Sunday morning, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. God the Father, by his Spirit, had set our King free from the cords of death. Jehoshaphat said, the Lord will set me free. And Jesus was set free from the cords of death. He was alive in the flesh Sunday morning. So, A, there in your outline, after Jesus' victory over his death, after his resurrection, he ascended back as well to the heavenly Jerusalem. To the heavenly Jerusalem. Verses 19 and 20, we see this. Jehoshaphat not only has victory over death, over these three armies out there in southern Judah, but he returns to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a city on a hill, so he ascends into the city, and he enters the gates of the city, and he calls out as the leader of the army, in front of the army, he calls up to the gatekeepers up there at the city gate of Jerusalem and says, open the gates of righteousness, that we who have looked to the Lord and have been faithful to the covenant, trusting in him to give us victory, and now have experienced that, open the gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is safe. We're not the foreign army looking to invade and destroy you. But Jehoshaphat and his army head back in to Jerusalem, and Jesus heads back in to the heavenly Jerusalem. We see this in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After 40 days of being with his disciples and teaching them about what his resurrection meant, what his death meant, training them, preparing them so they could go out and proclaim the gospel. After 40 days of being on earth after his resurrection, Jesus ascends before them in their eyes in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And then in Revelation 5, we see the scene in heaven. Jesus ascends back into heaven. And why is this significant? Because in Hebrews chapter 12, heaven is called not just heaven, but the heavenly Jerusalem. We learn that Jerusalem below, the Jerusalem in which Jehoshaphat reigned, was just a model of the capital city in heaven from which God rules all his people in truth. And so Jesus, after his victory over death, arises to the heavenly Jerusalem, just as Jehoshaphat arrived to the earthly Jerusalem in victory. So the good news of Jesus' victory over death is that his victory over death means that we have been rescued from death too. His arrival back into the heavenly Jerusalem is like Jehoshaphat's arrival back into the earthly Jerusalem. It was news that we're safe. We who are the people of this great Son of David, Jesus, are safe now, if we face death now, or sometime in the future when we face death then. We're safe because Jesus is our King. Jesus has had victory, and he has re-entered the Jerusalem above, which he left when he came to be born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So in other words, B in your outline there, if you have Jesus as your King, you will be saved from your enemy death. Not Moabites, not Ammonites, not the men of Mount Seir, but death itself. You will be saved from your enemy death, and your soul will ascend at death to heaven, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Your soul will ascend at death to the heavenly Jerusalem. Luke 23, verses 42 and through 43, we talked about this. Jesus goes and overcomes death. And he talks about this even on the cross, doesn't he? One of the two criminals beside him is mocking him, along with the people who are surrounding him like bees below him. But one criminal turns to Jesus, and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Do you see saving faith here? He recognizes that that sign intended to mock Jesus above Jesus' head, King of the Jews, was true. He realizes that what Pilate proclaimed about Jesus, "This is your King," was true. And he says, "Jesus, in faith, Jesus, you're coming into your kingdom. That's what your death is. You will arise and go back into heaven, back into the heavenly Jerusalem, and you will take your throne there. When you see me upon my death here today, remember me." And Jesus says, "Surely today you'll be with me in paradise." So this is an assurance to us whenever it is we die, whenever it is we're like that criminal, that sinner on the cross. We as sinners know that all we, that having come to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me," which we all did when we came to faith, that he will. His guarantee is for us that he will remember us when we come in, be before him at the moment of our death. This is why, really, COVID-19 is not a threat to us. It's not a threat to Christians, because as we said last week, Jesus, our great King, the Son of David, he will protect us whether by life or by death. If he protects us by life, we'll just continue to live on here. We'll say, "Thank you, God, for not giving me COVID-19. Or thank you, God, for allowing me to recover from it, like Mitch did. Okay? But if we die, we'll see him face to face and we'll say, "Thank you, God, for rescuing me from that life of anguish and grief and disappointment, that life of sorrow." See, it's a win if we stay, but it's a greater win if we don't. If we have faith in, if Jesus is our King, bring it on, we say. You know, my son-in-law, Alex, and I had a discussion about a year and a half ago. We were talking about a great movie, and it's a great movie because it had Qui-Gon and Kylo Ren both in this movie. The movie was called Silence. I think Martin Scorsese directed it. The movie's called Silence, and it's a historically based movie. It's about missionaries. I think they're Jesuit priests who go over, and they go over to Japan. In Japan, they've been seeing, the church has been seeing success in gospel preaching over there. And I forget what century this was. Sorry, I didn't look it up. You can look it up. And they've seen people convert to Christianity over in Japan, but then this great famine or disease, I don't know, COVID-1422 broke out, and that's a joke. Get it? 1422 the year. Okay. Thank you for that laugh. We live in tense times. But some kind of pestilence breaks out, and the emperor of Japan, whoever's ruling at the time, he concludes, it's because Christianity has taken hold. And our ancestors or whatever they believe to be true are punishing us. And that's what that's why we're in hard times. And so they start persecuting the church. And so Liam Neeson is this priest who's been kind of in the forefront of seeing success of the gospel in Japan. And so he's persecuted and tortured so that he will apostatize, or as they say in that movie, apostatize. You can say either way. That I looked it up because I thought, apostatize, is that right? I've never heard that before, but you can say it that way. And then Kylo Ren comes over. What's his name? Adam Driver. And he's a younger missionary, and he comes over with Hacksaw Ridge guy. Who's that guy? Play Spider-Man. Tom Holland. Yeah, comes over there, I think. No, not him, the other one. No, not him, the other one. What? Andrew Garfield. Comes over with Andrew Garfield. Too many Spider-Men. And then they get tortured, and Adam Driver is being tortured, and one of the things they do as part of his torture, because he won't give up his faith, Adam Driver won't give up his faith, one of the things they do to torture him is they find other Christians that he's been pastoring, and they torture them in front of his eyes so that he will give up his faith. And so my son-in-law, Alex, and I were talking about this. And what's the deal with this? Should you give up your faith to save and rescue these Christians? Or keep your faith and refuse to say, I do not believe in Jesus. But then see these young Christians tortured and killed before your eyes. And the solution to all this is for us as Christians, death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. And if we're watching this movie and thinking, oh no, death is the worst thing that can happen to us, then we're like, oh, should he give up his faith for the sake of these people? And we're like, no. The book of Revelation is all about keep your faith unto death. Keep the word of your testimony, and that's how you conquer, by dying with your faith intact. I posted on my own Facebook page, you know, that quote by Charles Colson, who says, here's proof of the resurrection. And it truly is. I just seen this quote the other day when one of my other friends posted it online. But for me, especially when I was in college campus ministry and talking to people about the resurrection, I realized the thing that did it for me, that proved to me that Jesus really had risen from the dead, is not because I felt warm and fuzzy inside, which I sometimes did because Jesus, you know, loves me, and because his spirit is in me. But what really proves the resurrection to me is that the apostles all die with their faith intact. They all die under threat. They all die being threatened for their faith in Jesus, and they will not give it up because they say, I saw Jesus risen from the dead. I touched him. I felt his body. 1 John 1. And I ate fish with him on the shore. And I spent 40 days with him after his resurrection. It wasn't a brief flash in the pan. I spent 40, think about that, a month and then 10 days. Where is that now? We're April 12th. So imagine that, March 26th, you're at Acts 1:9 and you see Jesus ascend into heaven. And so when people came to them and said, give up your faith that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and they say, I can give up my faith that my name is John, but my name's still John. What's true is true. And they knew, if I die for this, I just get to see him. Oh, my soul will rise up like I saw him bodily rise up from the dead. Well, Charles Colson had said, if you hadn't seen that, Charles Colson was one of these Harvard guys that Richard Nixon surrounded himself by. Richard Nixon, if you haven't seen him before, he was very insecure. And so when he got into the presidency, he surrounded himself with Ivy League guys, guys who were really, really smart. And Charles Colson was one of these Harvard guys he surrounded himself with. And the quote was, you know, we were persecuted for a lie. We were trying to keep it a lie that we had invaded and done this invasion of the Democratic National Headquarters at the Watergate Hotel in the summer of 1972 to find out what the Democrats were plotting in the election for the re-election of the president, as Richard Nixon termed it. And they had this lie that we hadn't done this and that these guys were just plumbers who had broken into the Democratic National headquarters at the Watergate Hotel. And he said, we couldn't keep it together in 2 or 3 weeks of persecution under Senate trial. And everybody's abandoning ship. And John Dean is spilling the beans. And everybody's just trying to work the best deal for themselves to survive. But for the resurrection, here are these guys 40 years, and for the Apostle John, 65 years, holding to faith in the resurrection. Because they saw it. They knew Jesus was alive. They knew Jesus had gone up to heaven. And so they knew if they died with this faith intact, they would go to heaven too. So physical death is really, it's not the threat to us. Just like it wasn't the threat to the apostles. Just like it wasn't the threat to Jesus, and it's not the threat to us. So don't be crazy and go get COVID-19. But if we die from it, it's better. Paul in Philippians 1:21, right? Is that right? 1:21, 1:23. I always get that little verse wrong. He says, "I may die from my imprisonment here, or I may live on. I'd rather go home to be with the Lord. For that's far better for me." He's there in prison and saying, I'd rather just, they put me to death here now. But he says, I think he's going to keep me here because you need me. And other people in other cities need me. So I think I'm going to live on. But that's the case. That's the case for us. If we have Jesus as our King, our enemy death is a defeated enemy force. But there's another kind of death. Another kind of death that Satan rescues us from too. And let's see. If you have Jesus as your King, you'll be saved from the second death too. You'll be saved from the second death. That's your blank there. And fully from your enemy Satan at final judgment. Jesus also describes in Matthew 25 our victory over the second death, when those who are against Jesus, as the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the men of Mount Seir were against Jesus' forebear, Jehoshaphat, when the men who are against Jesus will face their defeat and everlasting condemnation, as it speaks of in Matthew 25 and Revelation 2 and 20 and 21, that there will be a second death, a death in which final judgment comes upon a person and they will be condemned into all eternity. Jesus knew the Father's deliverance of him at the point of our deaths. He also knew that the Father's deliverance would not just be on Easter weekend of him, it would also be at the end of this age. Jesus knew he'd come again to earth and there would be a more encompassing, a greater victory that would be his in the future, in which he would have victory over all things, over all the earth, and over Satan in finality. Matthew 26:64. In the future, you will see the Son of Man. This is Jesus speaking to speaking to the high priest the morning of his crucifixion. He's asked if he's the King, the Christ, which is what the King means, what the Christ means. Jesus says to the high priest, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus knew of a future victory when he'd come again and he'd be judging at final judgment. So we look at Psalm 118:7. And we see that Jehoshaphat knew this kind of thing too. Not only did he have a victory in his past, but he knew as he looked to the Lord, he would have victory in the future over all enemies who would come his way. And so we see a future tense there in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Jehoshaphat says, the Lord is with me, he is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. This is something that will always be the case because the Lord is my helper. This is what he knew about his future. And Jesus, his descendant, knew he would be looking in triumph over all his enemies when he came a second time. He would be looking in triumph over Satan himself, whom he would defeat utterly and completely more distantly in the future when he'd return, which is in our future today as well. And so this total victory and total deliverance, body and soul, not just our souls going to be with the Lord in heaven, but our bodies being resurrected, united with our souls again, to live with Jesus in the new heavens and new earth as he reigns over us from the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, which he brings down below. This is in our future as well. So we have victory because Jesus is our King when we die. And we have victory because Jesus is our King when Jesus comes again. And when we have to face final judgment, because it's told to us in Revelation 20 that when final judgment comes, there's a group who will be judged by everything they've ever done. And there's a group who will be judged by having their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who have Jesus as their King. Those who have looked to the Son of David and said, if he's my King, I'm good. If Jehoshaphat is my King because he is faithful, the Lord is with him, and he will have victory over whomever he faces, over death, over Satan. And we say the same thing about Jesus. Jesus had victory over his own death. In soul, even on that Friday, he told the criminal on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. But also in body, on Sunday morning, he is raised from the dead bodily. And then 40 days after that, physically and in soul, rises to be with the Lord. And so we'll be with the Lord in body and soul in the end as well, because Jesus is our King. We are safe, like the Jerusalemites in Jehoshaphat's day were safe, in body and soul, because they had a faithful King. And that's who Jesus is. He's our faithful King. So D, that's the key to our victories in these two arenas, at death and at Jesus' return. Our key in this victory is this: I will have victory in over death and Satan, not by your own strength. That's the key. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, of course. We're saved not by our works, but by our faith in Jesus. We're not saved by our own strength. Even Jehoshaphat realized this. Even Jesus realized this. He looks to the Father. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so there's this, there's balance where on the one hand, Jesus rises victoriously. On the other hand, Jesus is raised in the passive. Both are going on, and we see that here with Jehoshaphat too. We see Jehoshaphat say in these verses, right, I cut them off. And we say, no, you didn't. God did. But there's this joining of how did Jehoshaphat cut them off? And if you would ask Jehoshaphat there, how did you cut them off? He said, well, the Lord gave us victory. We just showed up at the top of the hill, and they were all dead. So that's the key for us. So number one there under D, what did Jesus and Jehoshaphat trust for in victory? Not their own strength and righteousness. Jesus, our King, and Jehoshaphat both bore sin. Jesus and Jehoshaphat both bore sin for which they were being chastened. And that's what you see in verse 18. Jehoshaphat realizes as he went out to victory, he was being chastened. He was a sinner. Ultimately, he's a sinner. He was. Now, Jesus wasn't a sinner, but on the cross, right, we're told in 1 Peter 2:24 and in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so Jesus is being chastened, not for his own sin, but for ours. And so Jesus is looking to the Lord to rescue him as one who bears the sins of all his people. So he was chastened. So number two, note that neither man trusted in men or alliances, but in the Lord. This is verse 8 and verse 9 there. Jehoshaphat didn't go out and go to Hiram. A king who was, Hiram was long dead, but one of Hiram's descendants up in Tyre, or some friendly nation. He just went out with Israelites, with those who were men of Judah, and he looked to the Lord. And Jesus doesn't look for political maneuverings. He doesn't cut a deal with the Pharisees as the Sadducees, or Judas. He doesn't cut a deal with Pilate. He doesn't tell Pilate what's really going on so that Pilate will just release him. No deals. He just looks to the Lord. And that's emblematic or exemplary for what we're to do. For our salvation, for our rescue from death, we just simply look to the Lord. not our own righteousness, not our own faithfulness, not the faithfulness of our mom or dad who are good church people, or sometimes non-believers say to me, oh, I have an uncle, he's a pastor. Like, oh, that's nice. But that's not a source of justification before an all-holy God. What we trust in for our forgiveness is simply God's mercy. We simply look to the Lord. So number three, we too must, for victory over death, trust not in ourselves. We trust not in ourselves. For A, we bear sin. That is, we're sinners. Yeah, that's your A. We bear sin. We're sinners and deserve eternal chastening. We deserve eternal chastening, not victory. Solomon says this in 1 Kings 8:46. There is no one who does not sin. That's a double negative. That means everybody sins. He says, there is no one who does not sin in his prayer to the Lord as he's dedicating the temple. So we likewise understand that. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So we're sinners, and the wages, what we've earned for our sin, is death. And so we don't look to ourselves. Rather, we be, in your outline there, is non-kings. We're not Jehoshaphat, we're not Jesus, we're just one of the people in Jerusalem waiting to see if the battle's been won or not. We as non-kings must simply trust in our righteous, God-seeking king. You know, if you were a Jerusalemite during Jehoshaphat's day, and you knew Jehoshaphat, and you saw how he gathered you to himself before he and the troops went out to battle, and you saw his trust in the Lord, you would have reason for great confidence. Because the Lord promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17 that the Lord would always be with the son of David. As far as the son of David would look to the Lord would arrive in strength and he would fight the battle. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat says. It's this battle's not ours. This army is vast. We don't know what to do. And God answers them, and a prophet comes and says, the battle's the Lord's. Fear not. Just give him praise and thanks. And so that's what Jehoshaphat does. And so the people of confidence sitting in Jerusalem, and that's where we sit today. We say, we have a faithful king. One who's without sin. One who's been faithful to the Father. And one who, like Jehoshaphat, overcame death. We didn't see it. We weren't there 1,990 years ago. Just like the people in Jerusalem didn't see it. They didn't arrive at the top of that hill, did they? They were just sitting, waiting for news. But they could believe that God would show up and win the battle. And we believe likewise. God showed up 1,990 years ago. And he won the battle and gave our King Jesus victory over the grave. So 1 Corinthians 5:57. Look in your declaration of the gospel, your front page of the bulletin. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord. That's a word for King. Lord. Through our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. So B, we as non-kings must simply trust in our righteous God-seeking King, for it is in His victory, not ours, that we are saved. It's in His victory, not ours, that we are saved. So C, God gives us victory over death through our Lord, through our King, Jesus Christ. And so we say like Jehoshaphat, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. His love is over us today in our lives. His love endures at the point of our death. And he delivers us in his love, our souls to heaven. And his love endures until that day when he comes again. And he delivers us at that day of final judgment. And his love endures forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, back to our original question, why do we rejoice? What can man do to me? What can physical death do to me? Nothing. Just like it did nothing to Jesus. So summarizing our conclusion. Your rescue, or you can write in there, my rescue from death is because of the victory of over death of my King. This is why this day that we celebrate each year, the day of resurrection, is such a high holiday of the Christian church, higher in some ways than Christmas. And Christmas, it's great because it's the message God has come to save us, but the message of Easter is God has saved us. He has won the victory that makes us eternally safe, that makes us know his goodness and his love for us forever. So our rescue from death is because of the victory over death of our King. Because death will not overcome you, you can rejoice. Because death cannot overcome you, you can rejoice. Let's now give thanks in prayer. Let's pray.